The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, July 31st, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Just want to read the last few verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 33 through to chapter 12 and verse 2. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, this is not a mere ritual that we have to run through a routine of reading a passage and then saying a prayer. But Father, we acknowledge that it is your word that gives us your mind. And so we desire to have an understanding of your truth. And it is your spirit that we need. If I am to proclaim that word effectively and helpfully and accurately, and if your people are to benefit from it at all. So come and continue with us as you've helped us to sing and helped us to pray. Now help me to preach and help us to hear, that we would hear with the ears of understanding, with our whole heart, and be determined with our whole heart to obey what we have heard. For the glory of our King, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been running just a brief series from the book of Romans on some passages that in some sense have been at random. Some sense has been just those passages that have stood out in my own mind and have been kind of collating. And I want to continue that this evening by looking at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We've looked at chapter 8, where we saw the fortress of unassailable assurance that is set forth there and the truths that the apostle declares. We then went back to chapter 5 and looked at the fountain of inexhaustible hope and how we can have hope, an assured hope. And we can continually drink from that passage and have hope to strengthen us and to cause us to press forward. We come this evening to something of a different passage. We come to the end of that doctrinal, more dominant doctrinal section, and which Paul now is going to change and go into a more dominantly practical section of his book. And we're coming to a small section, just two verses that I want us to consider this evening. I'm calling this particular message and these two verses a fruit tree of reasonable living. A fruit tree of reasonable living. Now, I can remember, and maybe some of you children have even done this, where you've gone out to the farms in western New Jersey or eastern Pennsylvania and you've gone apple picking in the fall. And there's always that section at the back of the orchard where they keep the Cortland apples or the apple crisp that everybody wants to get those apples. And so you get all excited about going back there, and you trek all the way to the back, only to find out that the only apples left are on the ground and are rotting. And you think, wouldn't it have been nice if this tree gave fruit every day of the year? Well, as I call this passage a fruit tree, I'm thinking of it as a perennial fruit tree. There, I don't know if there is such a thing, but it's a fruit tree which bears fruit every day of every year, of every month, of every year, for all of our lives. We can come to these passages and, I believe, pluck fruit for every circumstance at any time in our lives. Now, it may not be the whole fruit that we need, but there will be fruit here, I believe, for any circumstance that we face as we come to this passage. Now, the heart of the passage, as I want to look at it this evening, the heart of the passage is found in the middle of verse 1. Present your bodies a sacrifice to God. That's just stripping things away and just getting at the heart of it. There's the heart of it. Present your bodies a sacrifice to God. And he's going to call that in the next few words, our spiritual service of worship. But now, before we get to the heart, that's where we're headed. Before we get to the heart, Paul gives us some motivations for wanting to approach this tree and wanting to draw from it the fruit that can be found here. And so I want to, first of all, look at motivations for reasonable living, or motivations for picking fruit from Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you will. The apostle begins with the word therefore, which tells us that he's concluding the things that he's just written. We've just read the end of chapter 11 and just that wonderful statement of just his mind exploding in the glory of God as he's considered this great salvation, going back to chapter 1 all the way up through the sovereign working of God in chapter 11. And then he just, as it were, just explodes in praise and doxology to God. And then he immediately follows that with, therefore, here's the purpose. Here's where I'm going. Here's what I want you to follow that with. And he's going to begin with some tender apostolic urgings. I urge you, brethren. Now, the word urge, that's translated urge in the New American Standard, can be translated many different ways. It can be translated everything from comfort to command, everything from draw alongside to speak some kind and gracious word to somebody, to stand in their face and give them a direct command. The word can be used in all of those different ways, but I think the translators have picked the appropriate tone by choosing the word urge. I'm urging you. I'm coming alongside and seeking to press you forward, or as we're going to see, actually draw them forward. And then he uses the word brethren. He uses it just a handful of times in the epistle, but he uses it again to emphasize the tenderness with which he's approaching his topic here. He's using it in a way that shows that he sees those to whom he's writing as on an equal plane with him, standing, as it were, on an equal level. We're brethren here. Now, the word is used. He uses the word brethren to talk about his fellow Jews in the chapters 9 through 11. He uses the word brethren to talk about specific groups of people, but specifically here, I think it's just the broadest use of the term. Every believer there in Rome, I want you to know that I'm addressing you all, and we're brethren. He doesn't pull his apostle card out. He doesn't even speak about being the aged one. He just says, brethren. So here's his tender apostolic urging. Now, don't think that by that, though, that we should then assume that what he's giving us is something optional. He's not speaking an optional comment. He's not giving a suggestion here. He's giving a command. But it's not a bare command. It's not the command of the drill sergeant or the command of the apostle. It's the appeal of loving relationship, as John Murray puts it. It's the picture I thought of was the dad saying to his son, "Bud, please do the lunch dishes." And you think, okay, now in my home, if those words were spoken, that's not an option to do the dishes or not. That's just a gentle way of giving the command. The dishes need to be done. It's your job. Do them. And I could have spoken it that way, but oftentimes I don't. And I'll speak it just like I said, something like, "Hey, Bud or Andrew, would you please do the dishes?" Now, my son knows when he hears that tender tone that I'm talking to him as his loving father. He knows that he has a responsibility, and he knows what will happen and how the tone will change if the dishes don't get done. Well, that's something what Paul is doing here. He's urging them. He's coming with tender apostolic urging and saying, I urge you to listen to me. I want to draw you up under my arm, as it were. I want to draw you all together as my brethren and speak these words to you. Here's where I'm going with this. Here's my conclusion. So there's his first motivation, his tender apostolic urging. But he follows that with a statement of abundant divine blessing. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." By the mercies of God. Now imagine again the situation in my kitchen. "Hey, Bud, would you please do the lunch dishes? Your mother's cleaned your room this morning, and your mother made your lunch this week, and your mother is now folding your clean laundry," and I could, the list could go on. And he knows, you see, I'm putting all these things. "Look at all that your mother does for you. Can't you just do the dishes?" You know, it's kind of the weight of it. There's so much blessing behind this. And it's not done to heap guilt upon him, but it's done to say, look, this is something of the wonder of what's being done for you, so that you can respond in a gracious way, in a kind way, to all the kindness given to you by doing something else. And that's what Paul is doing here. I believe he's coming with saying, you know, "I've just talked about all that God has done in saving hell-deserving sinners. And I'm wrapping all that I've spoken of from chapters 1 clear through to chapter 11. And I'm wrapping all that up with this word, the mercies of God." Now, this word is almost always in the plural. But it's an unusual word. It's not your common word for mercy. It's a word which speaks of compassion and sensitivity. It's a word which shows mercy and concern for someone in difficulty. It's frequently used to describe how God responds to people who are in distress. David uses the word, and it's used in the Septuagint to translate David's words, 2 Samuel 24:14. You don't need to turn there. It's fairly simple. It's easy to hear. He says, "I am in great distress," David says to God. "Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies, his compassions are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." He says, "I'm in great distress, and if I fall anywhere, let me be into the hands of a merciful God." And they're drawing all of this from the first place where this word appears is back in Exodus 33:19, and in Exodus 34:5-6, when Moses is there on the mountain and wants to see the glory of God. And God speaks to him of his mercies, his compassions. David pleads the compassions of God when he's in the midst of his sin and he's repenting of his sin in Psalm 51. And he says, "According to the greatness of your compassions." You see, this is the word that Paul has taken and brought. He says, as you think about all that God has done, think about the distress and the weight and the difficulty that every sinner was under when they're under the wrath of God. Think about all that God has done in Christ Jesus to save those sinners. to deliver them from that great weight. And he brings that, as it were, to the forefront. He sums it all up and, as it were, tries to hold it up in one big ball. And he says, look at the mercies of God. Think of his electing love that showed mercy to whom he would show mercy and compassion to whom he would show compassion. Think of his predestinating some from eternity past and then calling those whom he predestined and then justifying those whom he called. Think about the forgiveness that he has extended to them while they were yet sinners, sending his son to die for them, while they were yet enemies, coming and being reconciled to them, adopting them into his family, uniting them to Jesus Christ, enjoying with them communion through Christ, delivering them from all condemnation, granting them an acceptable righteousness. And that's just to name a few of the mercies of God that Paul says, look at this. I am on your side against all of your enemies. I promise, having given you my son, to provide all your rewards, all your needs. I executed my son in your place, that your sins might be forgiven and this might all be guaranteed, and my love will never be turned away. That's what Paul's doing. Did I urge them? Look at this. Look at this. But there's more. Pastor Peel reminded me we had a conversation about this at a pastor's conference. Because the preposition and the form that's used here is not read this way. I urge you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, or on account of the mercies of God. He could have written that, but he didn't. Literally, it's through the mercies of God. Through the mercies of God. And this, in a sense, I think it highlights or intensifies something of the weight of what he's just done. He's saying, through these very mercies that come to you, my exhortation comes. It rides upon them. It is contained in them. There's a similar structure, though very different words, back in Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there briefly. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which, that is this gospel, he promised, God promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets. It's not on account of his prophets. It's his prophets were the messengers, the agents for bringing this gospel to them. They were the ones who carried, as it were, the gospel as they wrote it in the scriptures. Paul uses this same structure when he talks about his letters and through his letters bringing terror to the Corinthians. The letters themselves carry the message. Here he's speaking now in our verse of the mercies of God. And he says the mercies of God themselves, as they come to you in and of themselves, carry this obligation, this exhortation with them. All that I'm about to give you is wrapped up in them and grows out of them and comes with them. There's a sense in which this answers the objection that some people say, well, if you preach infallible assurance to people, if you preach unassailable assurance to people, if you preach inexhaustible hope to people, you'll lead that to license. Paul says that doesn't lead to license. I'll tell you where that kind of teaching leads. It leads here. Therefore, because of all of these mercies, or really through all of these mercies, comes this exhortation, these requirements, these duties. Now, he hasn't even gotten to the duty yet, and I haven't gotten to the duty yet. But I want you to stop for a minute and recognize something we've heard numerous times. But I remind you, because it's right here and Paul uses this. Before he ever gets to the imperatives, he sets out the indicatives. Before he ever gets to the duty, he set out the doctrine. And he brings all of the doctrine of the sovereign, gracious salvation of God. And he sets all that doctrine out because he wants to bring out of it and rest upon it a duty. Haldane, in his commentary, said, Paul presents the mercies of God to the mind of believers as the most powerful incitement to devote themselves to his service. In the remainder of the epistle, we find him as strenuous in pressing the duty of holiness and personal obedience as in the previous part of it in insisting on those truths on which obedience is founded. It will, however, be seen that the persons who seem to fear that his doctrine tends to licentiousness are equally opposed to the strictness of his precepts. The same people who want to say, if you teach them that, it'll lead to license. And the same people say, you can't be that strict when you give duties. You see, out of these very things is going to come his exhortations. But I would also have you stop for a moment and think, before we ever get into the actual duty, do you see something of the gentleness and the kindness of God? How he approaches us? He could come to us with just the bare commands, like he did when he spoke from Mount Sinai and gave 10 words of duty, straight out commands. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. He could have come in that way. And he could have come with all just the weight of, I am God and there is no other. Obey. He could have said that. And he would have been right to do that. And we would have no right to complain. But he didn't. He, by the Spirit, inspired his apostle to come to us with this kind of tenderness and with these kinds of inducements and said, look at this. Look at what your God has done. Look at all that he has done. Oh, how gentle and gracious our God is. How gentle the command of God that he comes with such tenderness. Now, maybe some of you, when you heard my illustration, said, I would never talk to my son that way. I told my son what he should do. I would challenge you to ask whether you're really acting like God by just your bare commands being the only way you address your son. Please and thank you are for those who are under you to speak up to a superior. It's for inferiors to address superiors, to say please and thank you. Yes, technically that's true. But it sure is nice when a superior looks down to an inferior and says, please. And that's what our God does. He comes with gentleness. He comes with kindness and tenderness. And Paul does when he comes to the Romans, and thusly comes when he comes to us. He seeks to draw us into the path of duty. There's something of this summed up in our hymn book in hymn number 536. Thy life was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? Long years were spent for me in weariness and woe, that through eternity your glory I might know. Long years were spent for me. Have I spent one for thee? Thou, Lord, hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou sufferest all for me. What have I borne for thee? Well, that's the way the apostle begins with his motivations, his tender urgings and divine blessings. That brings us, secondly, to the kind of fruit, the actual fruit that we can then draw from this particular tree. We come now to the central thought. And I don't know how else to deal with this other than just to take some time to pick apart the words, because the words aren't easy to see on the surface of the text. They're easy to see, but they don't necessarily accurately reflect all that's really there. So look with me at verse 1 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I'm going to begin at the end, your spiritual service of worship, because that's his capstone kind of summarizing statement. And I want to look at that summarizing statement, then work back to the illustration of the sacrifice. The word translated spiritual is actually only appears twice in our New Testaments. It appears in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. It's also translated spiritual in the ASV. It's translated as pure in all the others. It has absolutely no help for us in trying to understand what the word means here. The word does not mean in any way spiritual. It's the word from which we get logic. So it means something logical. Now, I have a propensity to lean toward the word reasonable. Maybe that's because I first memorized this in the authorized version in the old King James. And that was the word that was used there. Your reasonable worship. Your reasonable service. But it's something like logical or rational. One of the lexicons puts it this way, and I think this captures it very well. What does the word actually mean? It has to do with being carefully thought through. So he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is to be your thoroughly thought through worship. He's going after intelligent volition, to use the words of John Murray. He's saying it's the engagement of the mind. But now this word translated spiritual service or service of worship. ESV has worship. New King James. King James has service. The NAS couldn't decide, so it put them both in service of worship. The word literally speaks of religious connotations, religious definitions. It has to do with religious rituals being performed, whether it's the Passover that is performed, and that's described by this word, spiritual worship, or service of worship, or whether it's Joshua chapter 22 that speaks of the Levites and their activities, or Paul in Romans 9 talking about the temple services. Wherever you look, it's always something that has to do with performing rituals of worship to God, whether the tabernacle or the temple or personally. He's bringing into the forefront then this idea of a religious nature to Paul's concern. A religious concern, presenting sacrifices to God is where he's going to go from here. So he's setting the stage, as it were, trying to summarize this whole imagery of this sacrifice being offered. So if I could put it this way, the tree that we're drawing from here has fruit called thoughtful worship. Right? That's in the essence of the thoughtful or reasonable worship. But now the imagery which comes before that helps us to better understand what Paul is talking about. What kind of worship are you talking about? Paul, are you talking about you want us to do something on Sunday when we gather together for worship? Are you talking about we gather around our tables that you want to do? What is it that you're talking about? So he has this picture. Present your bodies a sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. It's the presenting of your bodies a sacrifice to God. Here's the worship. It's taking this physical frame that you have, this physical body with all of its abilities, and using it as a sacrifice to God, setting it apart unto God, giving it over to Him. Now, clearly, it's not talking about actual sacrifices, or we would be now doing human sacrifices. And that's not, so he's not talking in literal terms. He's talking about a picture. And notice this is a sacrifice to God. So it's all, in other words, what I want you to do in light of all that you've heard about what God has done for you, I want you to live your life with God, with a God focus, with a Godward bent. Where God is looking down upon you and all that you do is done, as it were, to honor and to worship Him, is done in service unto Him. Your body is to be engaged here. Now, again, I'll just tell you that when he says body, he means body. He's not using imagery here. He's talking about the real physical body. And the reason I believe he's doing that is because he's trying to get us away, keep us from falling into a trap that thinks, well, I can do this spiritual sacrifice of worship just with my mind or just with my heart. He said, no. It's got to be thoughtful worship, but it's got to affect the way you live. It's got to come out in, and he just uses body in general to say, everywhere you live. This talks about all of life. There's nothing left out here. This isn't a specific frame. He's saying everything in your life is to be done with a worshipful attitude. With an attitude as though you are sacrificing it to God, doing it unto Him, doing it to worship Him, to bring honor to Him, to bring glory to Him. Every part of your daily living is to have a thoughtful engagement for the glory and honor of God, for the worship of God, whatever you use your body to do. And then he adds three modifiers. Now, again, the translations do all different kinds of things, but basically it just says, present your bodies a sacrifice, three modifiers, and then to God. Now, I'm taking to God to modify everything and not just well-pleasing to God. I think he's talking about a sacrifice offered or presented to God. What kind of sacrifice? What's it supposed to look like? Well, he tells us it's supposed to be living. It's supposed to be holy, and it's supposed to be pleasing unto God. These aren't difficult terms, right? It's supposed to be living. Now, I don't know if this really is, you know, as many of you probably heard, well, it's a living sacrifice because I can get off the altar. I don't know if that's really what he's thinking. But, all right, some people get something out of that. Fine, I'll leave that with them. But the fact of the matter is he's saying it's living as opposed to something mechanical. It's got life to it. It's living as opposed to something dull. It's vibrant. It radiates. It's clear. It's vigorous as opposed to motionless. It's perpetual as opposed to instantaneous. This is all what we can see. It's all wrapped up in this word living. It goes on and on and on and on. Whatever you do with your body, everything you do with your body is to be thoughtful worship unto God. It is to be done with that in a way that's vibrant and vigorous and vital. And all of that life comes from without. If you look back at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, you see exactly where Paul gets the idea that they have any life in them at all. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, he tells us the life that we have is resurrection life. It's because this life has been infused in us, in our being united to Christ who has been raised from the dead. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is where his life comes from. It comes from being united to Christ. So growing right out of those mercies that he was talking about is where this life comes. So it's a living sacrifice for those reasons. It's a holy sacrifice. That is, I'm to set apart from common use to special use. Set apart from the daily common use and from defilement and from the sensuality of the world to be dedicated and consecrated to God. Again, the mercies point to this. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with what? Your body. Your whole being. In a thoughtful, worshipful way. This fruit also is not only living and holy, it's pleasing, well-pleasing, literally. And interesting, again, this word is used to describe people's whole lives. I was amazed to find out that when you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Enoch walking with God and Noah walking with God and Abraham walking with God, when the Septuagint translates that, it uses this word. They were well-pleasing to God. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and says that Enoch was well-pleasing to God. He actually uses that phrase in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. So, in other words, doing it so that God smiles, living for the smile of God, for the joy of God, if you will, for the delight of God, bringing joy and glory to Him. This is what we're to be doing on a regular basis. This is his exhortation. Here's the fruit. Wherever you go with your body, there's to be the engagement of thoughtful activity to the worship of God. Now, it doesn't mean you have to stop and set up an altar and offer a sacrifice. Or everywhere you go, you have to stop and pull out your Bible and read three verses and say a prayer. And, you know, it's doing everything that we do with this kind of perspective. I am set apart unto God. He gave me this body. He gave me this life. He gave me this perspective. I want him to be honored and worshiped. I want my light to so shine before men that they will see me and glorify my Father who is in heaven. I don't want glory to come to me. I'm not looking for praise to come to me. I'm looking for praise to go to my God. So in other words, in light of the mercies of God, in light of all that God, brethren, all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, in saving you from your sins, he wants your body. He wants your body with whatever weaknesses, with whatever strengths, with whatever ailments that it has to be used for him. He wants your body to be used as a sacrifice, that is, as a instrument for honoring and glorifying him. It's to be done with thoughtfulness. It's to be done with considering the mercies of God. It's to be done with all of our reasoning capacities and capabilities. As I was meditating on this verse, I had to ask myself, do I do that? Do you get up in the morning and have as your thought, God, you've given me a body today. And you have done so much for me in Christ Jesus, adopted me into your family, given me life and breath. Your spirit dwells within me. So what can I do for you today? Or how can I go about my duties today so that people will think of you and not me? Do you have that kind of thoughtful, I'll use the buzzword, do you have an intentional life? Or do we just have a haphazard life that we just kind of happen to fall into holiness here or there? We just happen to fall into doing good things and right things here or there. We just happen to trip over being pleasing to God over there. Or because somebody else came along, we were able to do something that brought a smile to God. Or are we intentional about it? A pastor friend of mine says he wakes up every morning and he thinks from his head to his toe. And he prays, I give these members over to you. My hands, let me use my hands to serve you. Let me use my arms to serve you. Let me use my legs to serve you. Let me use my mind to serve you. He's intentional about how he's going to go about his day. Is your life as intentional as Paul is describing here, purposefully living with your whole being for the glory of God? I ask you also, what God are you going to serve every morning when you get up? It's to present our bodies to God, the true and living God. What God are you going to serve when you get up tomorrow morning? The fitness God, the food and gluttony God, the sex God, the pleasure God, the play God, the love of ease God, the busybody God? Whose business can I get in today that I can dig around in and find something out about somebody? The personal reputation God? What can I do so that people will think well of me tomorrow? We're not just talking about being busy all the time and that's somehow fulfilling this. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about doing what you do with intention and purpose for the honor and glory of God, so that he is seen in your life. Now, some of you are sitting here going, well, why in the world would I want to do that? What right does God have to ask for my body? It's my body. I'll do with my body what I want to do with my body, and God can just go away. And others will say, well, that's just asking too much. Do everything to the glory of God, to truly, consciously have to think about, am I really worshiping God in this at every moment of my day and all that I'm seeking to do? That's just really difficult. Well, let me remind you, God's not asking you to do something he hasn't done himself. For he sent his son to die, to live a perfect life and die upon a cross. He did sacrifice his body on a tree. He bore our sins in his body up to the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We haven't yet served to the shedding of blood. But I think some of us have already given up. I fear. I wrestle. But then finally, he's going to give in verse 2, and I just touch on it briefly. It's really not the focus of my attention to this evening, but I focus on verse 2 to kind of help us with this whole idea of this thoughtfulness, this reasonableness. How do I go about doing this with my mind? What are the attendant activities that will help me to fulfill this kind of thoughtful living? Well, he gives us a two-sided sword, two-sided exhortation here. Stop being conformed to this world, or do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is realistic. He knows that sin still plagues every single true believer. He knows that they're going to battle with temptation and sin when they get up in the morning and they seek to go out and say, I want to live for the glory of God. I want to offer up my body, present my body as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God today. And he knows that the first thing they're going to face is the temptation to be lazy. And the next thing they're going to face is the temptation to be selfish. And then they're going to face the temptation to be proud. And then they're going to be faced with the temptation to go off into pleasure. And then all of these temptations are going to face us. And sin within is going to hinder us. And so he says, stop being conformed to this age. This age has been pressing in upon you. This world where the devil has so much sway, this age which is evil, this age which has nothing of a desire to please God, has been pressing on us from the day we were born. And when we get up tomorrow morning, when you get up from that pew to start walking out of here, it's going to press in upon you and say, but I don't want to do that. And we have to stop that. We have to battle against that. We have to work that out of us. I grew up in a theological perspective quite different from what I now hold. And when I first started preaching, I found things coming out of my mouth from a previous life, as it were. And they would come out, and it's like, you know, you're trying. And so I was constantly having to dig around in my heart and say, that's not the right way to think. That's not the right way to say that. That's not the right way to talk about Christ or to talk about God or to talk about his sacrifice. And I had to rewire my thinking. We have to do that on a daily basis. Are you asking yourself, constantly asking yourself, what messages are coming in my eyes? What message is coming in my ear? What am I hearing? What am I being conformed by? Whether it's the billboards that you see on the streets or the people that are walking beside you on the streets or the people you work with on a regular basis or the pop-ups that come up when you go to the sports page or the news page or the recipe page. And you're going, am I thinking like a Christian? Am I thinking like God? Am I being conformed to this world about what's beautiful, about what's pleasurable, about what's right and what's wrong? Or am I just buying what the media is feeding me? We must labor daily to press back against the pressures of the world seeking to press us into its mold. And we must do so by continually being transformed. Continually working to push back and to shape our minds according to the truth of God's Word. This also is a continuous process. And it's a process of the mind. And it's taking the mind and renewing it like dry desert soil when it gets water and it gets supple and then it starts producing fruit. And we need to constantly be renewing our minds by the help of the Spirit. And as Colossians 3 informs us with regard to this, Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10 speaks of the fact that that renewal process is making us more and more like God in Christ. Am I thinking more and more like God and more like Jesus Christ? And the goal of all this, he says at the end of verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. He says, you want to be pleasing to God? You need to do this. Stop being conformed. Continually be transformed, that you might understand what God wants you to do and what is good. His will is what is good. His will is what's acceptable, well-pleasing. His will is what will make you mature. You hear a lot about reading your Bible on a daily basis. But where else are you going to renew your mind if you're not filling it with the Word of God? If you're not taking this in and considering it? Are you in the battle, or have you just given up and given in to the culture? What are you watching? Why are you watching it? Now, I'm not saying that everybody that goes out and does this or that is necessarily being conformed to the world. If you've ever been to a theater in the last month, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not promoting license on the one side that you can therefore go out and do whatever you want because it's my Christian liberty, nor am I promoting on the other side fundamentalism that's going to say no to anything and everything just because it happens to have a tag from the world on it. You have to think. See, that's the problem, isn't it? We have to think. We have to work. I have to work my mind? Yes, on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, we have to work our minds. Work. Don't assume because it's cute, it's okay. Don't assume because it's popular, it's bad. Think. Think God's thoughts about this. May God help us to come to this tree. Here's a fruit tree. We've seen a fortress, a fountain, and now a fruit tree. You can come to this fruit tree every moment of every day, and you can ask yourself this thing. Am I living with this intentional purpose to serve and worship God? Am I coming with a determination to not let the world conform me? Am I laboring to renew my mind, to think like God thinks? This is our fruit tree for tonight. May God help us to eat from it often. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, whether it's lengthy passages or short verses that give us direction for our daily living. Help us, O God, to live for you, to live holy lives, to live well-pleasing lives. Please write your word upon our hearts. Blow upon anything that was not of you. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.